Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them up to the book of Genesis, chapter 6 and verse 14. The title of our message this morning is God's Provision. God's Provision. And here we are in the book of Genesis. Of course, I want to thank Pastor Gabe for teaching last week. And before that, Pastor Roxer, which kind of sounds like rock star. And I say that because he's gotten a ton of views on our stats. So instead of Roxer, you can call him Rockstar for short. But today you're stuck with me. So we have been in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is dealing with the beginning of the human race. And it features four major events, three of which we've covered. Number one, creation, chapters 1 and 2. Number two, the fall, how God's original design for man was marred by man. And yet there's hope, as we have studied, of a coming Messiah, revealed very early in the Bible. And then as humanity begins to progress, we move into the third major event in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, which is the flood. And we've seen in Genesis 6, God's grief, God's grace, and God's prophesied destruction. And now we move into the last part of the chapter. Lord willing, I'd love to finish it today. But some of you are laughing, saying that will never happen. Which is God's instruction. In Genesis 6, if you were to step back and take away two major things, these would be the two takeaways. Number one is the corruption of man in Noah's day and Noah's perfection. Satan did everything he could to corrupt the human race, but God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And from Noah's preservation, the messianic line leading to Jesus will continue. You see all of that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. And what we have a description of as we round off Genesis 6 is now the construction of the ark, the building of the ark. So we have its structure, verses 14 through 16, the reason for the ark, verses 17 and 18. There's a lot of information here about the animals placed on the ark, verses 19 and 20. The food on the ark, wow, the Bible even comments on that, verse 21. And really the whole thrust of this is the obedience of Noah, who did exactly what God told him to do when his senses were probably saying obeying God is ridiculous at this point, verse 22. Let's start with the structure. And notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, God speaking to Noah, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. I've often wondered what gopher wood was. Noah had three sons, and he probably told one of his sons, well, go get this, go for this, go for that, and so they called it gopher wood. See, that's the problem when I go to conferences. I pick up all these bad jokes that I want to use on somebody. But what's very interesting here, verse 15, and people are going, oh, my, glad that's over with. Verse 15, you'll notice the dimensions of the ark. It says, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Thank you. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Now, most commentators believe that a cubit generally is the length from the tip of one's middle finger to the elbow is basically a cubit. And you can find that measurement in all kinds of cultures of the ancient Near East. And if that is accurate, we have the dimensions of the ark. The ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It was capable of housing or holding 125,000 animals. Keep that number, 125,000, in your mind for a little bit. So this ark was massive. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I'm looking at your picture there and I see cars in the parking lot. And of course, this is a replica of Noah's Ark put together by Answers in Genesis, which we went to and saw that and toured it. And it's an awesome thing to take our youth group, which we did, through it. And I joined the youth group for that trip because I wanted to go too. And it's just an awesome thing walking into that and seeing how it could have conceivably looked like and worked. Now, the reason these dimensions are important is because there's a lot of people today that are teaching a local flood theory. I've made reference to this before. They don't think the flood of Noah's day covered the globe. They have different names for it. They call it a regional flood, or they'll say, well, the flood killed everybody because they were all in one, you know, part of the world, but it didn't cover the whole world. And the reason largely people move in that direction is because they've bought into an interpretation of the fossil record. You know, they've gone down the Colorado River and they've heard the tour guide and the Grand Canyon saying, you know, this was formed over billions and billions of years, which is the holy trinity of evolution. Evolution has a holy trinity that they accept by faith. Just like we have a holy trinity that we accept by faith. In fact, if you don't have all members of the trinity of evolution, you cannot have evolution. You have to have, number one, time. Number two, randomness. And number three, matter. Because given billions and billions of years, anything could happen. And the problem is the fossil record can be explained in terms of a sudden catastrophe. You know, Mount St. Helens erupted, what was it, 1980, and fossilization and things like this happened immediately on the rocks. And we know that that was formed instantaneously, and yet the folks sent those into the labs, and the lab said, oh yeah, this took a billion years to happen, or a million years. Well, we know it happened within a few days. There's a way to interpret the fossil record in such a way that you don't have to buy into billions or millions of years. And yet many people have bought into that and then they get saved. I was one such person and I started reading the book of Genesis and I said, I have a problem here because the flood covered the whole earth and the fossil record perhaps accumulated very, very fast. And so there's an easy way around that if you still want to hold to the tenets of evolution and the Bible at the same time. I tried to walk this line for many, many years as a young Christian. You just take the flood and you shrink it. So that way I can have the fossil record of billions of years and I could still believe in a flood. The problem with that is the more you walk down that line, and it's a very difficult line to walk because essentially what you're doing is you're mixing the philosophies of man with the Bible. And they will separate just like water and oil separate. Eventually I came to a point in my walk with the Lord that I said, well, I have got to believe one or the other by faith. I'm either going to take the word of the evolutionists, who weren't there, by the way, even Carl Sagan wasn't there, by faith, or I can accept the Bible. And as much as I tried to mix the philosophies together, they would separate. And the Bible does not teach a local flood. It does not teach a regional flood. It doesn't even teach a universal flood. It teaches a worldwide flood. It teaches a global flood. Now, as we progress in the story in the book of Genesis, I'll be sharing with you more information on why that is so, but not the least of which is the size of the ark. Think how large this ark is. Why would you build an ark of this size for a bathtub overflowing in Mesopotamia? You build an ark of this size and stature because it needs to endure tremendous tumult. And if the flood, by the way, was local and not global, then why would Noah put the animals on the ark? I mean, God could have just had the animals to spare them from a local flood to go to a different mountain range or area. And why would you put birds on the ark? There's birds on the ark. That doesn't make any sense to put birds on the ark if the flood, in fact, was local. One of the biggest progenitors of the local flood theory today in evangelical Christianity is Dr. Hugh Ross of the Reasons to Believe Ministry. And he is one of these individuals that we would call a progressive creationist, where he doesn't take the 6 days of creation as 24-hour days. He believes in death before Adam. He even believes in a pre-Adamic race of people before Adam. He believes in death before sin. And all of these kinds of things that you really don't find in the Bible. And one of the things that he espouses is this local flood theory. And he claims that he is reaching all of these people for Christ through this teaching called progressive creationism. The reality of the situation is what he is doing is he is confirming unbelievers in their false presuppositions is what he's doing. Because he's come up with an interpretation of the Bible that will not tear down their evolutionary presuppositions, but in fact will reinforce their evolutionary presuppositions. And so here at Sugarland Bible Church, we do not teach progressive creationism. We teach literal biblical creationism, where the world of science, so-called, is to be held hostage to the Bible, not science. And there is something called a false science. We understand that, right? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 in the good old King James talks about science falsely called. There are many things today masquerading as science that are not science, that are philosophy. But people think that they're scientific fact. And those are imposed on the Bible. That is not our trajectory here at Sugarland Bible Church. We want to interpret the Bible as written, as God communicated it. And if that happens to contradict something I learned in my public schooling about the age of the earth or whatever, then maybe I need to readjust my conclusions from what I heard from my professor rather than rewriting the Bible. So Hugh Ross has a burden, and his burden he's got to demonstrate is, well, if the flood was local, why in the world would you make an ark this size? And so he comes up with an explanation. He says, first, when God pours out judgment, he gives ample warning ahead of time. He sends a spokesperson, a prophet, and gives that prophet kind of a platform from which to be heard. For the antediluvians, Noah was that prophet, and the scaffolding around the ark was his platform. So Hugh Ross is arguing that this wasn't even designed to float. This was designed sort of as a way to catch the attention of the crowd, to give Noah a platform to preach from. Now, I give him an A for creativity. I mean, that's a very creative answer, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Noah was specifically told by God to build an ark of these dimensions because it was going to be needed, because the earth was about to be deluged in water. One of the other things that's very interesting when you get into the subject of Noah's Ark is we are not the only people on planet Earth with a flood story. There, in fact, are 300 that we know of pagan flood accounts. And as you read through them, boy, they sure look similar to our story here. One of the most famous ones is the Babylonian flood account called the Gilgamesh Epic. In our story, God planned the flood. In their story, a council of gods, little g, planned the flood. So they're polytheistic. Our story is monotheistic. Our hero in our story is God, who warned Noah. They've got a guy, and I don't know if I could pronounce his name. It's Ut-Nep-Ishtim. Say that five times fast. And their god is Ea. In our story, God sent the flood because of sin. In their story, the gods sent the flood because the human beings were too noisy. Kind of like your kids acting up, you know. Hey, hold it down in there. I'm trying to take a nap kind of thing. Our story involves ethics. Theirs doesn't. Our story has a salvation hero. Our story has eight people saved. Their story has representatives of all living things saved. The dimensions of our boat are completely different than the dimensions of their boat, which I'll explain in just a second. In our story, the flood goes for 40 days and 40 nights. In their story, the flood goes for 6 days and 6 nights. In our story, the ark lands on the mountains, not singular, but plural, of Ararat. So anybody that tells you they know exactly where Noah's ark is because they found the mountain, well, the Bible doesn't say the mountain. It says the mountains. And Ararat, it's most believe is modern day Turkey. Their story has their ark settling at another place called Mount Nisr. Our story has birds in it as Noah sends them out, a raven and a dove, I believe three times. Their story has a dove and a swallow and a raven. Our story has Noah worshiping God with a sacrifice. Following the flood, their story has a similar sacrifice by their flood hero satisfying or appeasing their gods. Our story has a blessing that follows it, a covenant, which we'll be explaining today, Lord willing, the Noahic covenant. Their story has a blessing after it where the salvation hero is given divinity. Now that would make sense because they're polytheistic, so why not just add another god to the pantheon, and is granted immortality at that point. And so it becomes very, very interesting how their story looks an awful lot like our story, but there's a few things changed here and there. By the way, you have the same thing with the Babylonian creation account called Enuma Elish. It's the same kind of thing where it sure looks an awful lot like our story of creation in Genesis, but with some things changed. I've already made reference of the fact of the Sumerian kings list of people that lived very, very long periods of time. A list of kings with a total of 241,200 years with an average of 24,000 years per king, 10 kings, and then the flood comes. This is what is called the ancient kings list, an ancient list from Sumer. And then the flood came. So that sounds a lot like Genesis 5, doesn't it? People living long ages of time. We spent some time in Genesis 5 on those pre-flood patriarchs and how the flood came in Genesis 6 and interrupted that lineage. So it is very interesting that as you tour around culture, you'll find stories out there that sound an awful lot like the Bible, but they're different. So how would we explain this? Well, one view is that the pagan accounts borrowed from the Bible. We could say that Enuma Elish, the Gilgamesh epic, the Sumerian king lists are just copies of the Bible. But as my professor, Dr. Toussaint, used to say, that dog won't hunt. Why? Because the Bible was written after those pagan accounts were written. A lot of those pagan accounts we date in the 1800s, and the Bible was not written until the time of Moses, roughly 1446 BC. So this idea that those entities out there from paganism must have borrowed from the Bible, that doesn't work because they existed before Moses penned the book of Genesis. Another possibility is that the Bible borrowed from the pagan accounts. Poor Moses didn't have an original thought in his mind, and so he had to put some kind of story together. So he went and read Gilgamesh and Enuma and the ancient kings list, and he says, that sounds really great, and let's come up with the Bible that just a copy of what paganism already says. When you watch A&E, Mysteries of the Bible, the History Channel, National Geographic, that's what they'll tell you. In fact, your kids and your grandkids are being taught that over and over again in their secular education. They're being taught that Moses just copied all of these pagan accounts. But I'm here to tell you that there's a totally different possibility, and I want to make you aware of this because your children and your grandchildren are being hit with this over and over again. It's what's called the common source view. The idea is the flood, the king's list that we read in Genesis 5, those things really happened. They just weren't written down yet the way Moses would compile all of the information. And a knowledge of those events spread out into the whole world because it was passed down through oral tradition, and God in Genesis 11 confounded the language, and so everyone went into their own separate people group. And so a knowledge of these historical events that the Bible speaks of actually transpired in real time and real history. But the problem is, as it spread into these people groups, the pagans changed the story. They kept certain parts of the story intact, but they changed the story to harmonize with their existing worldview. So you'll notice in the pagan accounts, they're moving away from monotheism into polytheism. Same sort of story, but many gods instead of one. You'll notice in the pagan accounts, they conveniently remove sin. I mean, the gods, plural, didn't send the flood because of sin. They sent it because they were upset because their nap was being interrupted. So what just got removed from the story is the whole concept of sin. So you see what paganism has done. And this is how the pagan mind always works. It takes the truth of God's word and it holds it down and suppresses it in unrighteousness. It's an active process that the Apostle Paul describes in great detail in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Paganism is not neutral. In fact, neutrality is very much a myth because everyone has a worldview. And as these stories spread into unbelieving communities and unbelieving ethnicities and unbelieving nations, the pagans knew that the story happened, but they changed the facts around to accommodate their worldview. That's why when you examine these stories, they look so identical to our stories that we read about in the Bible. But some of the facts are obviously changed. And that's how you explain the existence of these 300 flood legends and these pagan Babylonian accounts, creation accounts, many of which spread all over the world. That's how you explain them. They're explaining a story that really happened, just repackaged for a pagan audience. Now, the only thing Moses did in 1446 is he didn't copy from those stories. He republished the event as it actually happened. And so he probably is looking at these pagan stories and saying, ha, 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 that's how they think it happened. Let me tell you how it really happened. So you'll notice that Moses is borrowing from historical events that actually took place. The pagans are borrowing from historical events that actually took place. There is no need to say that Moses copied the pagan accounts. But that common source view that I've been trying to explain is not something you'll ever hear on National Geographic, Mysteries of the Bible, History Channel. They just give you one view over and over again, and they want you to believe that Moses took all of his information from paganism because paganism was here first. It wrote first. And I'm here to tell you that there's a completely different, very logical way of explaining these similarities without buying into the explanation that you find proffered or offered by the History Channel, National Geographic, etc. The bottom line to the whole thing is these things happened. There was an ancient patriarchal account of people living very, very long, interrupted by the flood. Creation happened. The flood happened. Paganism is just giving you their version of the remembrance of the event. Moses is giving you a republished account with all of the gory details included, including sin and monotheism and everything else, as it actually transpired. And so hopefully you kind of found that interesting. But you'll notice in the biblical account, the dimensions of our ark, 300 by 50 by 30 cubits with three levels, is very different than the Gilgamesh account. The Gilgamesh account is 120 cubits by 120 cubits by 120 cubits with seven levels. Now, engineers have looked at these different stories, and here's their conclusion. Our boat will float. That's pretty deep, right? Pardon the pun there. Our boat floats. Our boat works. With our dimensions, you can see a boat floating and sustaining a great tumult. Their boat would not float. It would sort of, you know, like a, it's like a bottle in water that just sort of keeps capsizing over and over again. That's what you would get. As engineers, one of them is on faculty at Chafer Theological Seminary, Dr. Ray Mondragon, another one, Dr. Charles Clough, graduate from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. These are very smart people and others that have looked into this from an engineering standpoint, and they simply said the dimensions of the Gilgamesh Ark wouldn't work. But isn't it interesting how the biblical account would work perfectly? So I find that to be very, very interesting. Take a look, if you could, at verse 16 as we continue to move here. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door. You should underline door. By the way, does it say doors or door? My version, thank you, Sarah. My version says door. And set a door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower decks, with lower second and third decks. So you'll notice here that there is a singular door. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about how the ark, in a certain sense, is a type of the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said in John 20, verses 30 and 31, or rather John says of Jesus, Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John writes to show who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. And he writes that information to inculcate faith on the part of the unsaved. That's why John's gospel was written. It had an evangelistic purpose. That's why in your workplace or in your family where you have unbelievers around you, they may ask you, well, you're a Christian, can you recommend a part of the Bible I could read to understand Christianity? And you will always direct them to John's gospel. Because John's gospel is designed to convert the unbeliever. You would not send them to the book of Leviticus or the book of Numbers. Now, can people get saved through Leviticus and Numbers? God can save people through any part of his word. But John's gospel is special in the sense that it is showcasing Jesus, proving who he was so people might believe. It's evangelistic. And Jesus is proved who he was through seven signs. And also through seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Now you notice here on my chart it says I am the gate. But John 10 verses 7 through 9 talks about Jesus as the door. John 10 verses 7 through 9 says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All those who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. It's very interesting that there is a single door in the ark. God's provision for Noah and his family. Well, what if they wanted to come in another way? I want to come in through the roof. You know, I want a trap door in the roof. Sorry, you can't come in. Well, I want to tunnel up from under. Well, sorry, you can't come in. You've got to come in through the door. And since that is, in many respects, 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, a type, if you will, of Jesus Christ, it would fit very nicely that Jesus Christ, to show the world who he is, as recorded in John's gospel, would call himself the door, singular. Now, when we were at the Answers in Genesis Ark exhibit with our youth group, they take you to that door. And it's sort of an eerie feeling seeing that door shut. And here you are on the inside, and the only door that you can come in by is closed. And it is a picture of the exclusivity of Christ. This ark being made from gopher wood, the cross of Christ being made from wood, and that is the single provision necessary for a person to be regenerated and made right with God. There are not a lot of options on the table other than those or that. Jesus in John 14 verse 6 said, I am the way, definite article, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4 and verse 12 says there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says there is one God. And one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, this is certainly a narrow perspective that you have here. Well, first of all, it's not my perspective, it's what the Bible says. Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The fact of the matter is, if a person could be saved or justified before God through something other than Christ, then according to Galatians 2 verse 21, Christ died needlessly. Do you understand that? Do we understand that? There is no reason for the sacrificial death of Christ, which was horrific, if salvation, as the Oprah Winfrey Network teaches, and Oprah is on air talking about how there are many ways to God. I like Oprah Winfrey. She's a very talented person. But her theology is pluralistic. It's not Christian. The Bible never teaches this idea that there are many paths or many ways to God. There is only one path to God the Father through God the Son. And if a person will not come that route, they will not come. Now, I didn't make the rules up. These are God's rules. And these rules are just as real as was the single door in the ark. If Noah and his family had decided they wanted to come in a different way, they would be swept away in judgment. And that's what I think about when I see this word door. And actually having stood in that construction and seeing the door, it's quite eerie when you think about it. And how the door at some point is closed. And if the door is closed, people can't come anymore. And it reminds you of what the Bible says. It says today is the day of salvation. We move away from the structure of the ark and we move into the reason for the ark. Look, if you will, at verse 17. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy what? Not just flesh, all flesh. In which is the breath of life from under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. There is no room here for a local flood. Everything is about to die. Well, come on, Pastor, what about seaweed and grass? And aren't those living things too? No, they're not. Not the way the Hebrew uses the word nephesh, which is used to describe humans and animals. Certainly you can make a biological case that seaweed and grass and things like that are alive, but it's nephesh that's going to be wiped out. The animals are going to be wiped out. The human race, which was probably, as we have talked about, close to 7 billion people or more, is all about to be wiped out except for 8. And so with the judgment of God coming, you need a provision. And what you find there in verse 17 is the reason for the provision. The provision is given verses 14 through 16, the reason for the provision of verses 17 and 18. And it's the same principle for us. Because judgment is coming to this world. And God in His grace has provided a way out. The provision. The door of Jesus Christ, which can only be entered into by faith alone, through Christ alone. Notice verse 18. But I will establish my, now look at this, covenant. That's an important word. That's the first time we've even read the word covenant in the Genesis story. It's the Hebrew word berith. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Now, what is this covenant? It's the first reference to the covenant that God made with Noah, which is going to be fleshed out after the flood as well. The human agent is Noah. The primary scripture for it is Genesis 8 and 9. You see the Hebrew word covenant here and in Genesis chapter 9 verse 9. And the parties in the covenant are God and the world. These are promises that God has made to the whole world. It's a covenant that exists before the nation of Israel was ever formed. It's a pre-Israel covenant. It's unconditional, and it promises no more flood judgments, the enduring of the earth, that the earth is going to go through cycles such as heating and cooling. You mean we don't have to be all up in arms about climate change? And how my SUV is causing climate change? No. God said the earth is going to go through natural cycles, one of which is heating and cooling. Global warming existed in the time of the Vikings. That was long before I got my SUV, by the way. And the institution of human government will come into existence with the power that God gave government, the right to execute murderers, capital punishment. That's to restrain the world from the evil that it was experiencing when violence swept the earth before the flood. The sign of the covenant will be the rainbow. Its purpose will be to restrain and preserve the human race. Is it binding today? Yes, it is. All of the principles of the Noahic covenant that God made with Noah are binding today. It's a very different covenant than the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, and the Mosaic covenant, book of Exodus, later, which deal with Israel and are not restraining covenants, but redemptive covenants. Abrahamic and Mosaic, God is going to work through those covenants to redeem people. But that's not what the Noahic covenant is about. The Noahic covenant is for the whole world. And it's to restrain evil. And the principles of the Noahic covenant are just as much alive today as they were in Genesis 6 and Genesis 8 and Genesis 9 when God introduced those provisions. So we have to keep our covenants straight here. We don't have an Abrahamic covenant yet. We don't have a Mosaic covenant yet. What we have an allusion to for the first time through this Hebrew word, berith, is the Noahic covenant. More on that later. But you'll notice that only 8 people are in the ark. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you, that's Noah, your sons, how many sons did he have? 3, you find them in Genesis 5 verse 32, and you find them in Genesis 6 verse 10. 3, Noah, his 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Now, fortunately for the wives, they get involved with this. Smart ladies. You, your sons, and your wife, so we have Noah and Mrs. Noah, and your sons and your wives with you, of all of the people on planet Earth, you've got 8 people saved. Noah, 1 Peter 3 tells us, was a preacher of righteousness. When you factor in some of the things that we've studied early on in Genesis 6, you learn that he preached that message for 120 years. And he had, amongst an audience of 7 billion, 8 converts. And his converts consisted of his family. Well, we've got to listen to him. It's just dad kind of thing. And that's a very important point, because what we're told today is for a ministry to be of God, it's got to be successful. Success determines truth. That's a doctrine called pragmatism. If it works, it must be of God. And yet, I'm here to tell you that the doctrine of pragmatism quickly collapses when you understand how little fruit, from a human perspective, Noah actually saw after 120 years of ministry. What is God going to say to us at the Bema Seat Judgment? He is not going to say, "Well done, thy good and successful servant." Rather, he's going to say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." To God, faithfulness is everything. effectiveness, success, all of these things that we as human beings focus on. I don't think those things are wrong, and I think those things can be of God, but they just are not. God just doesn't value them the way we do. God is looking for faithfulness. He's looking for consistency in our ministries. And so you might be toiling away on some ministry that's just bearing such little fruit, and you might see yourself as somehow outside the will of God. But the fact of the matter is, God says, are you faithful with what I gave you to do? That's what Noah was. That's why Noah is going to show up in the hall of faith. And so only 8 people are going to survive this flood. It's sort of similar to the Gilgamesh epic, where the representatives of all of the living survive. So a smaller group survives in their flood account, but in the biblical story, only 8 survive. By the way, you'll find the 8 mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, 8 persons. And 2 Peter 2 verse 5, where Peter says Noah with 7 others. You know, it's interesting, Peter talks more about the flood than any other biblical writer. Now, why would that be? Think of his vocation. He's a fisherman, and he likes water. So he talks about the flood. Matthew, only Matthew records the story where Jesus and Peter go fishing, and they find a coin in the fish's mouth. And Jesus says, use that to pay your taxes. Why does Matthew only talk about that? Think about his vocation. He's a tax gatherer. Only Luke talks about the prenatal activities of Jesus and John the Baptist. Why would he do that? Think about his vocation. He's a what? He's a physician. In fact, Luke, in the book of Acts, talks about Judas's suicide. And he says his body fell down a ravine, and the stones, as he fell, tore open his body, and his intestines gushed out. And I read that, and I say, that's TMI. That's too much information. I don't need to know about his intestines. Well, if you're a physician, intestines are sort of important. See that? And this is how God used these people to write his word. He didn't just override their personalities. He certainly guided and directed the process to pen his truth, but he respected their gifts, their temperaments, as they wrote God's word. So we believe in the authorship of Scripture, capital A, divine author, but we also believe in the authorship of Scripture, little a, human author, as God used these people. Why bring this up? Because God created you with special gifts and talents and temperament and life experiences. And he wants to use you as you are. Everything that you have, education, abilities or lack thereof. I mean, why is it that so-and-so has more abilities than me in this area than I have? Well, God designed it that way. And I bring this up because so much of our lives are spent trying to be like other people. Well, if 2 people are exactly the same, then 1 person is unnecessary, right? Whatever God has given you, whatever, however he's made you, whatever interests that you have, whatever temperament you have, whatever life experiences you have, God wants to use those as they are to advance his purposes. So rather than despairing of the fact that you're different than somebody, rejoice in it. Peter was different than Matthew. Matthew was different than Luke. That's why their books read so differently. So 8 people are going to survive this flood. And what do you have on the ark? You have 8 sin natures. Because what is going to happen is the world is going to be cleansed, but the human race is going to be perpetuated through Noah and his wives, and the sin nature is going to get passed down into the post-flood world. Because in the post-flood world, it says the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So the flood fixed the outer, but the inner problem remains. And that's why this promise of Genesis 3 verse 15 is going to continue. This is the messianic, first messianic prophecy in the Bible, where God said all the way back in Eden, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's coming one from the seed of the woman who will be your Messiah. Why is that necessary? Didn't the flood fix the problem? No, it didn't. Because in the ark, there were eight people, but there were eight sin natures. The flood cleansed the outer world. It cleansed the world of the Nephilim. But the corrupted heart of man continues right to the present day. And that's why people, more than anything else, need to be changed from the inside out. Through the new birth, through regeneration, through being born again. No amount of outer fixing of the environment can correct that problem. And so this promise continues as we move into the post-flood world. Now, notice the animals on the ark. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, of every living thing of the flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Verse 20. Of the birds after their kind. Important word there. Of the animals after their kind. Of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now, one of the big arguments that people use against the biblical account is, how did Noah fit all of the animals on the ark? And they try to discredit Christianity because we all know that all of the animals couldn't have fit on the ark. And sadly, we as Christians haven't helped ourselves much because we have all of these pictures. You know, you've got the giraffe sticking his head out there, and you've got the orangutan hanging on for his life. And actually, when I came to this church, there was a big picture like this on the wall. And fortunately, we've gotten rid of that. Because the whole thing is biblically wrong. I mean, this situation is ludicrous. It's not even what the Bible talks about. If you want to know the truth of the matter, you would read a study by John Woodmorapi, an engineer, entitled Noah's Ark, a Feasibility Study. And you would see very fast when you read through that study that it was a very easy thing for God to put the animals on the ark. This is not a problem. First of all, from the description that we have in Genesis, there seem to be no sea creatures on the ark, nor insects. Because it talks about things being put on the ark that breathe through their nostrils. Plants were most likely not on the ark. There's a debate there in Genesis 7 verse 2, whether it's seven pairs or just sevens, which shrinks the number. Only animals that are called clean animals, which is a smaller category, are put on the ark. And God didn't have to put on the ark every single dog. Hey, let's get a poodle and put him on here. Oh, we forgot the chihuahua. Let's put the chihuahua on here. We forgot the boxer. Let's put them on, that boxer on here. What about the German shepherd? Has anybody seen a German shepherd? Let's get a German shepherd on the ark. He doesn't have to put every single species of a dog on the ark. He just has to put on the ark Mr. and Mrs. Dog. And we got to have two, right? Because they have to reproduce. That's why it keeps saying kind, 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 kind. And people talk about how there's so many extinct animals. That's not what Woodmorapi says. He says that number has been greatly exaggerated because of evolutionary assumptions, and you could have animals on the ark that are not fully grown, that are in a state of hibernation. Now, Wood Merapi spends, 200 pages, single-spaced, explaining all of this. So what he says is you've got an ark 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, capable of holding how many animals? Remember I told you to file this number back in your memory banks about 3 hours ago? Capable of holding 125,000 animals, and Wood Merapi says there were likely 16,000 animals on the ark. So 16,000 animals on an ark capable of housing 125,000 animals. There was no problem when you actually look at the details of fitting the animals on the ark. Well, come on, preacher, you mean to say that the earth and the animal world was destroyed and God just with eight people and God just with these small number of animals reproduced the entire animal kingdom that we see today? Yes, because as you can see from this chart, an ark dog can create different species of dogs. Some of these names I can't even pronounce, but you get the idea. Same with bears. I mean, we don't have to have every single kind of bear on the ark. Hey, let's get a polar bear. Hey, let's get this bear. Let's get that bear. You just need Mr. and Mrs. Bear. And from Mr. and Mrs. Bear, all of these species could come into existence. Because Mr. and Mrs. Bear have the genetic information inside of them to create different species of bears. So the idea of how did all the animals fit in the ark is really not a problem at all. It's not even an argument. Well, how did all of these species of animals that we have today come into existence through just a few animals on the ark? That really isn't a problem either, as the scientists tell me. So you don't need a Doberman Pinscher on the ark. You don't need a boxer. You don't need a poodle. You don't need a chihuahua. You just need Mr. and Mrs. Dog. And eventually they have the genetic information inside of them whereby the human race could be repopulated in the animal kingdom with all of the varieties that we see today. Now, there was food on the ark. Look at verse 21. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. God looked out for every single area of potential need that Noah and his family would have, right down to food. There was food in the Garden of Eden. God said in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 1, 29 and 30, "Behold, I have given every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." Verse 30, "I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. You'll notice that our forebears were vegetarian, herbivorous, because this was the world here in Eden where you don't have death yet. Man does not become carnivorous until post-flood. So when you go today to the Longhorn Steakhouse, don't feel bad about it, because you get your steak in Genesis 9. Amen? This is Texas, right? And what you find is God looking out for the physical needs of people. By the way, when the children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. Did you know that the manna fell consistently? The miraculous provision of God, 40 years in the midst of total disobedience while they're building the golden calf and other things. And the manna kept coming like clockwork until they entered Canaan, where the land was capable of sustaining its inhabitants, and the manna stopped when it was no longer needed. Paul the apostle was provided for in miraculous ways, even in a shipwreck that landed him on this little island called Malta. It says in Acts 28 verse 10, they, that's the natives, showed up with many honors, and when we were about to set sail, in other words, go to Rome, they supplied us with everything we needed. I mean, even in the midst of a storm and a shipwreck, the physical needs of the Apostle Paul were completely provided for. Psalm 37 verse 25, David says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their descendants begging for bread. You might want to jot down Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. That's Christ's whole point. What are you worried about clothing for? And food. I mean, God takes care of the animals and the plants, doesn't he? Why wouldn't he take care of you, O ye of little faith? Philippians 4, verse 19, Paul says, and my God shall supply all of your greeds. Whoops, didn't say that. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. You know, the nice thing about being a Christian is you don't have to worry about provision anymore. Jesus says the pagans seek after these things. It's the pagans that are always nervous about the stock market, the jobs report, the layoff notices. As a Christian, you don't have to worry about that. Of course, God provides for us through labor. But the provision of God is something you don't even have to give a thought about because of the promises of God. If you live your life that way, boy, that sure alleviates a lot of anxiety, doesn't it? So the physical needs were provided for on the ark. In fact, God's very name, do you know what it is? One of his names is Jehovah Jireh. And the name itself means the Lord will provide. Well, I'm worried, Pastor. I'm getting old and I'm not working anymore and Social Security is going belly up and gas prices are rising and interest rates are rising and this is happening and that's happening and we've got unemployment. Now we've got inflation and we've got this problem and that problem. And I'm really worried about that. Well, go ahead and be worried all you want. But as my mother taught me, worrying is like sitting in a rocking chair. It's an activity that consumes energy, but at the end of the day, where does it get you? Doesn't move you anywhere. So you can sit there and stress all you want and lose the joy of the Lord and be miserable, or you can just live according to the promises of God. And you see how God physically provided for everything here in Noah's Ark. The last thing is verse 22. And this to me might even be the most important verse in the verses that we've covered this morning. Look at verse 22. Noah did according to some. Whoops, doesn't say that. Noah thus did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. And I want you to understand how absurd the directions from God seem to him. This whole idea of a coming flood, a coming deluge, it is completely and totally likely that Noah did not even understand the concept of rain. Because Genesis 2 verses 5 and 6 tell us that the Lord God had not yet sent rain, but a mist used to arise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. It's likely that he might not even had a concept of what a flood was or what rain was. And God, you're telling me to build this massive ark? I mean, could you imagine how silly he looked with that thing in his driveway? For 120 years, preaching of a global flood? But Noah put aside human reasoning. and human logic and the way things normally work. And he just did exactly what God told him to do. He had a total trust in God and not his five senses. If he had been trusting his five senses, there would have never been salvation from the flood the way we're describing it here. This is why Noah is in the hall of faith, which is the heroes that trusted God through great odds. Hebrews 11 verse 7, by faith being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteous, which is according to faith. Amazing verse about the obedience of Noah. And here's the bottom line. This is not just for Noah. This is for you too. And it's for me. Because God has asked us to believe in things that we can't see. He's asked us to believe in a horrific judgment that is coming. And he's also asked us, dare I say, commanded us to believe in his provision from wood that he gave us, which is the only door in, which is Jesus Christ. And when a person trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ, it's not a situation where they're trusting their five senses anymore. They're trusting direct revelation from God, which really doesn't make sense from the standpoint of the natural world. That's why Paul will write that to the natural man, the things of the Spirit seem foolishness to him. And yet God has asked us to believe everything that he has said. And so our question for you today is, have you entered the door? Have you set aside human logic, human philosophy, the normal human way of doing things, and instead received a direct word from God and trusted in it? Because that's what Noah did, and that's why he was saved, and the world wasn't. And that's why, in the end time, why you're going to be saved, and the rest of the world won't. So all of this points to the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place 2,000 years ago, bodily rose from the grave. And as we trust in him and him alone, we enter the door and are spared or protected from the wrath to come. Being a Christian or becoming a Christian is not a 12-step process. It's a single-step process where the Spirit places a human being under conviction, and that human being responds in their heart through trust, which is what we call faith in Jesus Christ. No longer trusting in themselves and their religion or their good works, but trusting in what Christ did for them. You can do that right now, even as I am speaking. People listening online can do it right now as I'm speaking. People listening to this 5 years from now, maybe in the events of the tribulation period, can listen to this and be saved. It's what we call the gospel. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this ancient account of what happened. And yet it speaks into our lives and into our world. We thank you for the salvation that you provided for Noah. We thank you for the even greater salvation that you have provided for us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.